Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
In the seventh chapter of Daniel, the chapter that includes an account of the vision Daniel had of four beasts representing four successive world empires, there are two verses which I find absolutely fascinating. They record a vision that Daniel had of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're fascinating because, so far as I'm aware, they're absolutely unique in the Old Testament. This chapter has in it a judgment scene, a scene at which the various kingdoms of the world are judged. But just at the point where God the Father judges the kingdoms, and we would expect the rule of God Almighty himself to be established in glory and in power forever, we read instead of a new figure, one who has not been introduced until this point, at least by name, who here is described as one like a son of man. And it's said of him that he approached the Ancient of Days, that he was led into his presence, and that to him was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. As I say, this is fascinating because, so far as I know, this is the only vision of Jesus Christ quite like this in all the pages of the Old Testament. That's not to say, of course, that there are not other revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, or even that there are not manifold indications of a plurality in the Godhead, and even perhaps pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first intimation of a division or plurality within the Godhead is found in the very first verse of the Bible, a verse that tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I say it's found in that verse because the word for God that occurs there, the great word for God in the Old Testament, is Elohim, and that word is plural. Now, Hebrew scholars tell us that that doesn't necessarily imply a plurality in the Godhead, and that, of course, is quite true. The Hebrew language can use plural for emphasis, as if this were to say that God, the God about whom the Bible is written, is the God of all the gods. He wraps up the power and glory of any gods that might ever exist in himself. And that undoubtedly is true. But a little bit later in that same chapter, we find not merely that the word for God is plural, we find plural pronouns used of God as well. God says, as he contemplates making man, "Let us make man in our image." And later on in the 11th chapter, in the story of the Tower of Babel, God says to himself, "Let us go down and confound their language." Now, as I say, none of this proves the Trinity. It doesn't even prove that there is a second person whom we know today as Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. But it certainly is striking in a book which, like the Bible, so much emphasizes God's unity. It's a fact which is almost inexplicable unless, as we discover as we go on to read the Bible, there really is a Trinity, and the intimation of this is found at the very beginning. I think also of those appearances of the figure described as the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord, a figure which is seen several times in the Old Testament. The first explicit appearance is when God came to Abraham to tell him about the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are three figures that appear to Abraham in that account. Two of them may well be angels, but the third one seems a bit different. He speaks as God. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And the chapter refers to him as God. As a matter of fact, at the very beginning of the chapter, the very first verse, we read, "Now the Lord appeared to Abraham as he sat under the great trees of Mamre in the cool of the day." You see, here in the pages of Genesis, there is a character whose full being is not explained, but who may well be, and we suspect is, because of the later revelation, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. This may be the form in which God appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall and at the time of their fall in order to render judgment. It's probably the figure whom we have already seen in Daniel in the second chapter. There we have the account of the burning fiery furnace, and we know that when Nebuchadnezzar threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace and later looked in, he saw one whom he said was like a son of the gods, a fourth figure. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know who that was, and perhaps many who have read this account of Daniel fail to know who he is, but it does seem natural to identify him with Jesus Christ. So as I say, there are many such texts in the Old Testament. I mention one more. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple." That in itself would not be remarkable. But in the 12th chapter of John, John apparently refers to this, saying Isaiah saw his, that is, Jesus' glory, and wrote of him. That's the only section of Isaiah that can really refer to that is, Jesus in his glory. And so it would seem to be a case of John saying that when Isaiah saw this scene in heaven, the Lord seated upon a throne high and lifted up, what Isaiah actually was seeing was Jesus Christ. Well, as I say, there are many texts like this, and yet we have to acknowledge that when we look at them, they are at best unclear, and it's quite hard, even with our knowledge of the later revelation, to be dogmatic about them. We may say, as I have, that the plural name for God suggests the plurality of the Godhead. We may say that the figure who appeared to Abraham, and perhaps to Adam and Eve, and maybe to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was Jesus Christ. But we're not absolutely sure of those things. And yet here, by contrast, in this great seventh chapter of Daniel, we have one who is clearly distinguished from God the Father, who is called here the Ancient of Days. You have two figures, the Ancient of Days, God who sits upon the throne to render judgment. And then you have this second divine figure, like a son of man, to whom God the Father gives all authority, glory, and sovereign power. To whom could such glory and sovereign power be given except to a second person of the Godhead? So as I say, these verses are unique and they are absolutely fascinating. They're fascinating, of course, but they should not be entirely unexpected, at least not in the context of a study of Daniel. The great theme of Daniel, as we have seen several times already, concerns authority and reign. And more particularly, whose God has authority to reign. We found that theme back in the very beginning of the book, in the first chapter, where the entire book is introduced by reference to Nebuchadnezzar and the fact that when he conquered Jerusalem, he took the sacred vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and carried them off to Babylon, where he laid them up in the temple of his God. It was Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, "My God or gods are stronger than the Jewish God, stronger than Jehovah. And so I take his vessels and I bring them to the temple of my God where they're to be used in his service." It certainly did seem that way because Nebuchadnezzar had overpowered Jerusalem and he did seem to be stronger. And we can well understand how Nebuchadnezzar, in his pagan ignorance, might have said, "Well, my God is stronger, or what he probably thought, I am stronger than that God or any other gods. God had an answer for Nebuchadnezzar, and his answer was that although it is true that he had allowed Jerusalem to fall to Nebuchadnezzar's armies as an execution of his own judgment against his own people who had departed from him, God was nevertheless in control of history. And he was in control of Nebuchadnezzar. He numbered Nebuchadnezzar's days just as he numbered those of Belshazzar, his successor. And it was not going to be the case, no matter how much Nebuchadnezzar wished it, that his kingdom would endure forever. Because God determined the kingdoms, and all merely human kingdoms pass away. God was teaching that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would be succeeded by the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The kingdom of the Medes and the Persians would be succeeded by the kingdom of the Greeks. The kingdom of the Greeks would be succeeded by the kingdom of the Romans. And so on throughout history until at last the kingdom of God's anointed would come. And it, like a great rock, would grow up to be a mountain and fill the entire earth. At this point, you see, we're ready for a more thorough introduction of that figure who should thus reign. We might say, of course, and it's a perfectly logical question, how even then any kingdom, however blessed by God, can be eternal. David knew this. David was told by God that God would establish his throne forever. And David's response when God told him that was to say, "But Lord, how can this be? This is not the nature of a man or a man's kingdom. All things human pass away. Indeed, even heaven and earth will pass away." And that, as I say, is a perfectly proper response, except for the fact that this king who is coming, the one whose kingdom will not pass away, is no mere human king. It is true that he's a man. He's described even in this prophecy as being like a son of man, but he's no mere man. He is also God. He is the God-man, and therefore he will reign with the power of God, and his kingdom will be established by God's own power and maintained by God's authority. This, you see, is the point in Daniel at which this great theme emerges clearly for the first time. It's exactly what you find in the Psalms where we read, "Behold, I have set my king on Zion." This is what God is doing in his king. The king who will rule forever is the Lord Jesus Christ. The most interesting thing about this passage, however, is the way the Lord himself uses it in the New Testament. There are many titles in the New Testament that are given to Jesus Christ. The word Christ is one of them. It means Messiah. When we say the Lord Jesus Christ, we use another. That is the word Lord. Jesus is described as the Good Shepherd. He's called the Resurrection and the Life. He's the Bridegroom. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the Rock. There are many, many other divine titles used for him. He's the Great I Am. The Bible is filled with titles used thus of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's significant that the Lord himself did not take those titles and use them personally. The Lord did not call himself the Lord. Jesus, except on one occasion when he dealt with a Samaritan woman, did not say, "I am the Messiah." Instead, Jesus took this phrase from Daniel, this phrase, "Son of Man," and habitually referred to himself in that way. That title, Son of Man, is used by the Lord Jesus Christ for himself 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels and another dozen times in the Gospel of John. Now, this has fascinated scholars. One of the most useful books that I have ever read on the Jewish expectations of the Messiah is a book called He That Cometh, written by a great Norwegian scholar by the name of Sigmund Mowinckel. He did it many years ago, and it was a classic at the time, and it's remained a classic ever since. It's a major study. Numbers about 500 pages in my edition. But the significant thing about Mowinckel's treatment of the Jewish expectations of the Messiah is that of that 500 pages, Mowinckel gives 100 pages to a discussion of just this one term, Son of Man. and how Jesus uses it. He's interested in it, of course, because that is the term Jesus used. But the chief thing in Bowinkle's mind is to answer the question, why did Jesus prefer this term, this somewhat vague term, over all the other terms that were far more explicit? And why did Jesus, at the same time, forego the use of the other messianic titles? Now, that's an interesting question, and here are the answers Bowinkle gives. I think they're right. First of all, he points out that this term, Son of Man, was uniquely suited to be used by Jesus to say the two most important things he wanted to say about his person. First of all, Jesus used the term to teach that he was a genuine man, that is, he was a human being. That phrase, Son of Man, means that, of course. In Aramaic or Hebrew idiom, it was quite natural to refer to someone in this way, son of, if you wanted to emphasize some particular characteristic. For example, if you wanted to say that someone was a sinner, it would be quite natural to call him a son of sin. It just was an idiomatic way of saying he was a sinner. If you wanted to say that someone was wealthy, it would be quite natural to call him a son of wealth. Again, it was an idiomatic way of speaking. So when Jesus uses this term, probably in Aramaic, and incidentally, this term in Daniel was written in Aramaic, not in classic Hebrew. When Jesus used this term in Aramaic, what he was saying in the first instance, at least, was that he was a man. He was a human being. This is significant, not because it's startling. Anybody who looked at him would have said he was a man, but startling that this is the term Jesus chooses to use for himself. He could have used any of the titles that would have emphasized his deity. He could have emphasized that he was God. And yet instead of that, he uses a term by which he identifies with us. It's a way of saying, look, I'm a man just as you are, and I am not the least bit ashamed. As a matter of fact, I delight in that particular identification. But then it's also true that this term stresses his deity. Because you see, it's not simply the case that when Jesus referred to himself as Son of Man, that he used Daniel's phrase word for word, that is, a Son of Man. When Jesus referred to himself, he always refers to himself as the Son of Man, that is, with the definite article. You say, well, why is that important? It's important because when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's saying, I am the Son of Man of Daniel. Not just any Son of Man, not just any human being, but I'm the character that Daniel refers to in his prophecy. This is the character described by Daniel as coming with the clouds of heaven, associating with the Ancient of Days, to whom all glory, power, and sovereign authority is given, and whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will know no end. You may recall that our Lord did that on one occasion at his trial. Caiaphas the high priest was frustrated in the conduct of the trial because they had been unable to find anything of which they could justly accuse him. Oh, they had accusations, but they couldn't substantiate it. The witnesses wouldn't agree. And finally, Caiaphas, in what was a brilliant political stroke, though it was illegal, the high priest was not allowed to interrogate a witness, nevertheless addressed Jesus directly and said, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And at this point, Jesus said, yes, you have said that correctly. I am, and the time is coming when you will see the Son of Man returning on the clouds of heaven. You see, it was a direct reference to the 7th chapter of Daniel, verses 13 and 14. Jesus was saying, yes, I am that divine figure. At any rate, this is the way the high priests and the Sanhedrin understood it, because as soon as Jesus said that, they immediately burst out and Caiaphas voiced their thoughts. This is blasphemy. Why do we need any further witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy from his own mouth. And so they had him executed. See, when Jesus took this phrase, the Son of Man, from Daniel, he was choosing a phrase that allowed him to stress his humanity on the one hand and his deity on the other. But there's more to it even than that. The chief reason why Jesus used this term in Mowinkle's judgment is because it was vague in the understanding of contemporary Judaism, and because this allowed Jesus to infuse the term with his own meaning rather than inadvertently fall into the misconceptions of the Messiah that were occurring in his day. You see, the Jews in Christ's day were fervently anticipating the Messiah. This was the great promise of the Old Testament. They conceived of the Messiah as being a political deliverer. They were under the hand of Rome. They thought, well, God has promised to send us a Redeemer who will drive out the Romans, drive out any oppressors we might have, and establish the throne of David. So if Jesus had said, I'm the Messiah, that's exactly what they would have thought. They would have said, well, he's claiming to be a political Messiah. He's going to set up a throne. He's going to raise an army. He's going to drive out the Romans. Get an idea of the fervor of this kind of expectation by the way they approached John the Baptist, as John the Evangelist records it in the first chapter. You see, the political anticipation of a deliverer was so great that whenever anybody in Judaism emerged who was just a head above the average, everyone focused around him, and they had even something like a list of check questions that they went through to try and determine who this unusual individual, this charismatic personality was. John was like that, and he received the list of questions. As soon as he began to baptize in the area of the Jordan and people began to throng out to see him, the authorities in Jerusalem sent a delegation down to check him out. They had their little list of questions. I guess today they would have had a little black book, and they got John aside after one of his meetings. They opened the book and said, we have a few questions we'd like to ask you. And the first question is this, are you the Messiah? Oh, it's the chief thing. And John said, no, I am not. I am not the Christ. Well, they looked in the book, and the second question said, are you Elijah? The reason for that question is that in the very last verses of the Old Testament, there is a prophecy that Elijah is going to come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. In other words, he is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So they said, if you're not the Messiah, perhaps you're the forerunner of the Messiah. So they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. Well, there was only one other question in their book. One other thing they could think to ask him of, and that was because back in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, in the 15th and 18th verses, God had said to Moses that one day he was going to send a prophet like him who would turn the hearts of the people to the Lord. And so they said, well, if you're not the Messiah and you're not Elijah the forerunner, are you the prophet? And again, John said, no. Well, that was their questions. They closed the book. They went back up to Jerusalem and gave a report. I don't think they even stayed to hear him describe what he really was. That is, the voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And they most certainly did not believe on Jesus of Nazareth when John later identified him as the one whose way he had come to prepare. John said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They went through their check questions, you see. This is the way it was. They had all these misunderstandings of the Messiah. And if Jesus had said, I'm the Messiah, well, then they would have expected a political deliverer. They wouldn't have been able to hear anything he said. Instead of that, he took this term, which, as I said, was somewhat vague. They didn't know quite what to think of this Son of Man of Daniel, and he began to infuse it with his own meaning. Now, here are the things he used it to teach. First of all, he used it to teach his preexistence. In John 3:13, just a few verses before John 3:16, which we know so well, Jesus said of himself, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now, I'm sure that even the disciples, who were often very slow to understand Christ's teachings, understood what he was saying at this point. Jesus was referring to the Son of Man in Daniel, who in Daniel was identified as being in heaven with the Ancient of Days on the throne of glory. Jesus was saying, no one that you know, no one on earth, has ever been able to talk about heaven except the Son of Man, because the Son of Man began in heaven and has come from there. This was his teaching about himself. He was saying, you see, important as the incarnation was, that is, important as it was that I, the eternal Son of God, became man in order to achieve your salvation, my existence did not begin with the moment of the incarnation. I go back into eternity. That isn't true of us. We have birthdays, and we remember birthdays because we acknowledge that before that we didn't exist, and now we do exist, and this is where we started. Jesus was not like that. So he used this term, Son of Man, reference to this character who existed in the time of Daniel, and we understand before that to say, if you want to begin to understand my person, you have to recognize that I was in existence from eternity past. Then secondly, he used this term to teach that he must suffer. Nothing in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, teach that the Messiah must suffer, although, as we are going to see in the 9th chapter, verse 26, there is a suggestion of it, a brief suggestion. But Jesus always understood that he must suffer, and indeed he made this the focal point of his ministry. A moment ago I referred to John 3:13 as teaching Christ's pre-existence. The very next verses, that is the verses that come between John 3:13 and the well-known John 3:16, teach this matter of suffering. And here they are. They read, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." This was the hardest thing that Jesus had to get across in his day, because nobody expected the Messiah to suffer. And nobody expected Jesus to suffer, especially those who loved him and who benefited from his teaching. Peter, as we saw, rebuked him on occasion, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen." But Jesus taught that this was the destiny of the Son of Man, and he stuck to that work that God had given him to do. The third thing Jesus used this term Son of Man to teach is that a person must be joined to him in a personal way in order to be saved. In the 6th chapter of John, verses 53 and 54, Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." As that chapter goes on, it becomes very evident that this idea of eating and drinking is a metaphor for faith. It's a way of teaching that faith must be a personal and life-transforming thing. Faith is no mere intellectual exercise. Faith is that by which we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes a part of us, as real and as much a part of us as something would be if we ate it or drank it and it entered into our system physically. Jesus is received by faith and enters into our system spiritually. Finally, Jesus used this term, Son of Man, to teach about the final judgment. John 5:25 to 27. "A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." You see, this is another reference to Daniel 7. Here he's referring to the judgment, and he says that God the Father has given him, that is Jesus Christ, authority to judge in all human affairs. And the reason for this is that he's no mere man, he is the Son of Man of Daniel. We read that and we recognize that this has bearing upon us. We think about Jesus in the days of his flesh, when he was the gentle Jesus, the one who came to die upon the cross for our salvation. We understand, as part of Jesus' own teaching, that the day is coming when he will return in judgment, and then he will pour out judgment upon all persons according to their relationship to himself. He will pour out blessing upon those who are joined to him in saving faith. He will pour out the judgment of separation from his presence and eternal suffering upon those who, like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and the other great emperors of history, have resisted his rule and spurned his name. I want you to see one more thing, and it's related to what I've just said, and that is that in that day, everyone will bow before Jesus. This is what the text in Daniel says. "All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him." It's what Paul says in the second chapter of Philippians. Before him, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a lot of people. Every tongue, every knee, all peoples, all nations, all persons of every language under the sun. When we think of large numbers of people, we tend to turn to the various mass events or mass movements of history. But this is more people even than that. This is more people than attended the Live Aid rock concerts or the Farm Aid rock concerts. This is more people than were present at Woodstock. Many more people will submit to the authority of the Son of Man than watch Dallas on a Friday night or Dynasty on a Wednesday. More people will see and acknowledge the glory of Jesus than watch football on Super Bowl Sunday. More people will bow before him than are going to link hands across America this afternoon. Every knee will bow. And that means you. Your knee will bow to Jesus. And the question is, what is the spirit of your heart in which you will bow? Will you bow willingly, as one who gratefully and thankfully acknowledges his rightful reign over you in this universe? Or will you be forced to your knees reluctantly by the angels moments before your judgment is pronounced and you're banished from his presence forever? If you are to bow willingly, then you must bow willingly now in faith, because today is the day of salvation. I want you to be part of that great heavenly company that's described in Revelation as numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s. That company that is going to encircle the throne of God and is going to praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And it will sing together with every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." May it be so. Amen and amen. Our great God and our heavenly Father, we ask that by that same power that establishes the Lord Jesus Christ upon his throne, you might in this day, indeed in this hour, draw many to yourself in willing submission and adoration. Father, bless them, bless us to that end, and grant that in our midst, in our time, in partial anticipation of that great day when every knee shall bow, the glory, honor, and power might be given to Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.